Father, we are so pleased to present ourselves here before you, to gather together as one body and come and worship you. And we invite your presence here now, into our midst, into our hearts, God, that you might teach us, guide us, show us a way to live that beats anything we've ever seen before. And then by your Spirit, help us to live that way. Bring glory to you. And be a blessing to every life we come into contact with. Thank you so much for the exceedingly great and precious promises of your word that promise us this very thing. By faith we receive it now, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 12 this morning, so let's go ahead and open up there. As you're turning there, I'll just tell you that I have to confess, I'm going to be very sorry to leave the book of Daniel. It's been an amazing book. Daniel interpreted visions and dreams for multiple kings. God spoke to him time after time. What we've seen so far is that God revealed to Daniel the kingdoms that were coming upon the earth. He named some of them by name. And he spoke about the kings of those kingdoms, what they would do, how they would live in such extraordinary detail that some people have found it hard to believe that Daniel was written before the events occurred. A lot of people like to late date Daniel. They like to put it around 200 or 300 AD, or maybe as far out as 1,000, 1200 AD. Interestingly enough, there's a copy of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was written about 250 BC. In the days of Ptolemy II down in Egypt. And we have very good reason to believe that being written about 250 BC, it predated some of the events that Daniel talked about by almost 100 years. Some of those events didn't happen until 164 BC. And of course, the Septuagint was based on even older writings. So when you look at the book of Daniel, you're seeing some incredible prophecies that speak to our hearts and tell us that God has the course of the nations in his hands. And he has the heart of the king in his hands. It's like a mighty river. He turns it whichever way he will. The encouragement for me that I get from that is to know that if God has the nations in his hands and the course of history in his hands, he's got my little life in his hands too. That's not going to be any problem for him. Daniel was a man who was living in difficult days. He saw in the prophecies that difficult days were coming upon his people, some very dark days. And God spoke peace to his heart, spoke to all the questions that Daniel had and gave him answers. And if God can do that for Daniel, he can do it for you and I. In the days you're living in, the situation that you're in right now, God speaks to your heart as well. And he tells you that you can trust him. He holds all things in his hands. So let's go ahead and take a look at this final chapter here, chapter 12 of Daniel. Daniel has received a final vision from the Lord. It's so comprehensive, it covers three chapters. We're in the final chapter today. And verse number 1 says, at that time, and of course you guys know that the book of Daniel is full of references to time. It would say things like in the first year of Darius, or in the third year of Cyrus. Here it says, at that time. It's always pegging this book down in time for us. To say at that time means that it's talking about the final things we looked at in chapter 11 last week. Those were events where the prophecy was going. Well, the way I explained it was I said, think about a double exposure. A double exposure is back from the days before digital cameras when you used to have to advance your film. And if you failed to advance your film, you'd get one image, and then you'd lay another image on top of it. Well, Daniel was receiving visions. He was seeing history. It had not yet been fulfilled in his days. It has been in ours. But as the vision kept unfolding, it moved into the future, into things that haven't been fulfilled in our day either. He was looking at a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. But as that picture of Antiochus Epiphanes ruling about 164 B.C., developed kind of behind him, you began to see another great world leader, one that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist. And that vision became more and more clear. So Daniel was talking about the time of the end, time when there will be one final great world leader who will come and unite many of the nations of the world under his power. And he will take the world into one final great war with a final battle that goes by the term the Battle of Armageddon. Now, chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time, during these end times, while this great world leader is on the scene, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. We've talked about angels before, and we've said that angels are ranked according to power and authority, just like human armies are ranked. In human armies, you have generals, you have captains, you have foot soldiers. The same way in the armies of heaven, the angels are ranked according to principalities, powers, and dominions. Michael is probably the only angel whose rank we know, because the book of Jude tells us that he is Michael the archangel. And in the Greek, that is archangelos. Archi meaning principal or primary or number one. So Michael is one of those principalities. Think about it this way. During World War II, we had all kinds of ranks of soldiers who were in charge. There were some generals, but there were some very highly placed generals. There would be a general placed over the entire theater of Europe with generals working under him. There was another theater of war in the Pacific Ocean, and there was a general over that entire theater with generals under him. Now, Michael is an archangel. He is an angel who has an entire theater of operation under him. His sphere of influence, he is the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So when you read about Michael in the Bible, you're reading about a four-star general in heaven who has watch over the nation of Israel. At that time, in the final days when that great world leader turns all his power against Israel, Michael will stand up and be a preserving influence over the nation. It goes on and it says, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And when the Bible says that there's a time of trouble coming, such as the world has never seen, it means exactly that. And I guess it would be helpful to kind of go into that a little bit and talk about just how bad it gets. Let me take you over to the Gospel of Matthew for just a minute. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Verse 21, it describes those days, that final conflict that comes upon this planet. Matthew 24, verse 21. And it says, for then, at that time, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So it talks about a day that's coming when there's going to be more trouble than the world has ever seen. And think about some of the things the world has seen so far. There's been some pretty dangerous times to live in. This is going to trump every one of them. There has never been a day like this. There never will be another day like this. It's so bad that in verse 22 it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And we're talking about a final war in which it is possible that the human race will stand on the brink of extinction. It is more than simply a human war. It's more than simply something happening on earth. What happens on earth will be a reflection of what's happening in heaven. Let me take you over to the book of Revelation now, the final book in your Bible. Into Revelation chapter 12. It describes the scene in heaven at that time. And Revelation chapter 12, verse number 7, it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. It describes a situation in heaven where war breaks out. We don't often think of heaven and war in the same breath. But this is because Satan has access to heaven, and that's about to change. Now, you know, most of us get a significant portion of our theology from comics and from jokes. And when we think of heaven, we often think of going there and St. Peter meets us at the gate. You know how many jokes start that way. St. Peter won't meet you at the gate. If you make it to heaven, you're already in. Of course, the flip side is that we often see hell pictured with Satan kind of holding a pitchfork and ruling over the thing. Satan does not rule in hell. He's an inmate. And hell is not open for business at this point in time. Satan has no intention of going there if he can help it. He doesn't want to be confined there. Where do you find Satan? Well, the book of Job tells us he goes to and fro, up and down in the earth. He walks around causing as much trouble as he can. I don't suppose that I've ever had a run-in with Satan. I'm very small fish to him. He's in places like the Oval Office or the White House. He's in Moscow. He's in Venezuela. He's, you know, hanging out with the big fish. I got some little pipsqueak junior understudy demon that's been assigned to me. Some little guy that's on his way up in the ranks, you know. And they said, go take care of Larry. But you find Satan these days walking around in the earth causing trouble. And also from the book of Job, presenting himself before God with the holy angels. Now, what does he do? He accuses the brethren day and night, and that's you and I. Satan comes before God and he says, look, you're going to judge me? You got to judge them if you're going to be fair and holy. Because look at them. Look at them. They sin all the time. And so he's constantly reminding God of your sin and reminding him that we deserve judgment too. The day comes when that is over. War breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and he's cast out. And when that happens, he is as furious as he can possibly be. He has a great pride, and that pride is injured by being cast out of heaven. The last part of verse 12 says, having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. The words great wrath mean boiling rage. So when he's cast down to the earth, he takes all that out on the people of God. Since he can't get at God anymore, he takes it out on the nation of Israel and on believers in Jesus. Because he knows that he has a short time. 3.5 years, to be precise. Back in Daniel chapter 12. And at that time, during the time of the end, when this world leader is leading the world into a final great conflict, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And that simply means your people, Daniel, the children of Israel, shall be delivered. And in order to help make sense of this and kind of put it in a chronological order so that we can follow it, let me jump around through scriptures and invite you to follow with me if you can. If you can't, take notes. And if you don't like taking notes, grab a CD later. It'll all be on that. But let me show you how this thing works out. Go back just a couple of chapters to Daniel chapter 9. We're talking about a world leader who comes to this political stage and manages to get most of the nations of the world to follow him. Daniel 9:27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. He promises the nation of Israel peace and safety. He allows them to rebuild their temple up on the Temple Mount, where there is no temple today. And they begin to offer sacrifices to God again. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And of course, we've looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've seen that this coming world ruler will, halfway through this tribulation period, 3.5 years in, walk into the Holy of Holies in the third temple in Jerusalem, place an image there, and demand that the world worship it, and proclaim himself to be the God of this world. When that happens, the children of Israel who've accepted him as their Messiah up to this point will realize they have put their money on a very wrong horse. And then it will be time to get out of Dodge, as they say. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, back in chapter 24, take a look at verse 15. It describes what will happen when that man stands in the Holy of Holies and when Israel looks and realizes what they've done. Matthew 24, 15. Words of Jesus here, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." At that point in time, the order of the day becomes run. Because Satan has been cast down to heaven, now the battle begins on earth. Satan's man, the Antichrist, takes the mask off and reveals to the world that it's Satan's power behind the throne. It'll be time to get out of town as fast as you can. Verse 17 puts it this way, "Let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes." When Satan is cast down, he begins to take this great fury of his and turn it against God's people on earth. It will happen very quickly. So much so that if you've left your coat in the house, Jesus says, don't bother to go back to get it. Run as fast as you can. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, because that will slow you down while you're trying to escape. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, roads could be bad, or on the Sabbath, because the observant Jews would travel no more than a half mile on the Sabbath day. And they're going to need to go a lot farther than that. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time." Now, the children of Israel are commanded by Jesus, when they see this thing, this man standing in the Holy of Holies, when you see it, run. But where? He's a great world leader. Well, you remember last week we looked and we saw that as this great political leader begins a military campaign, he moves across Europe, he moves down through Israel and down into northern Africa and begins to conquer the African continent. There is a small piece of land that escapes from him, and it's referred to as Moab, Ammon, and Edom. That's names for ancient kingdoms. They occupy a piece of territory today that we call Jordan. So even as he moves through Europe and Africa, Jordan escapes from him. He can't get his hand on it. That's because God is going to use Jordan to protect the children of Israel during this time. That's where they're to run to, the mountains of Jordan. Turn back in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Split your Bible about in half. You've just about got Isaiah right there. Isaiah 16. It's a very convenient book for that reason. Isaiah 16, verse number 1. Here's the way it goes. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion." Selah is an ancient word for a city that exists today. It's called Petra. And if you've been to Israel with us, you know that you cross into Jordan and you go a ways in, and then you come to this city called Petra. Most cities are built out of stone and rock to a certain degree. Petra's built in the rocks. They actually carved the palaces and the homes into the rock walls of the mountains. And it's a beautiful place with elaborate carvings and just gorgeous to look at. It's also a very defensible place, hard to get into and hard to get somebody out once they're in. And according to this, there's a strong indication that the children of Israel will run to the rock city of Petra during that day. Take a look at the last part of verse number 3 of Isaiah 16. Here's God's word to Jordan. He says, "Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler." So the chances are very strong that Israel will find a refuge within the borders of Jordan, which seems to be escaping from the Antichrist's hand somehow. They will stay there and be preserved for 3.5 years, for the last period of the tribulation. While the mask comes off, Satan's man reveals himself, and he leads the world into a final war that has the potential to wipe out life on this planet. If you turn to the book of Zechariah, it's not a hard book to find. First book in your New Testament is Matthew. Go back one, there's Malachi. Go back one more, there's Zechariah. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12:9. It says, "It shall be in that day when this great world leader leads the world down the path of war, when Israel realizes they've chosen wrongly, when they hide in Petra and the 3.5 years pass, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced." Now one guess as to who that is. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." You think of Jesus and his crucifixion. "They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, at all times throughout history, God has had a remnant of those who've trusted in him and believed in him. And God, in these final days, has a remnant as well. They'll be in Petra. And the book of Romans, chapter 11, tells us that all Israel will be saved. The question is, how much of Israel is all Israel? Remember, this is a great time of tribulation, such as the world has never seen. So now go one chapter over to Zechariah 13. This will be our last jump here. And look at Zechariah 13, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." And so Israel, who has, by and large, rejected Jesus as their Messiah for 2,000 years, will in those days look on the one whom they've pierced, and God will pour out a spirit of grace upon them, and Israel will be saved. They will understand that Jesus was the Messiah given to the nation. It says that 2/3 will be cut off. That means 2/3 die. The population of Israel today is 13.5 million people. So if these events were to take place in our day, that means 2/3 of 13.5 million people would die. That puts the death toll for Israel at over 9 million people. And this is a time of tribulation such as Israel has never known. Oh, sure, they had their trouble with Pharaoh back in Egypt. They had problems with Haman in Babylon and problems with the Greeks and the Romans. Even had a heck of a time with Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich. But Hitler only managed to kill 6 million. This man kills over 9 million. And that's going to leave somewhere between 2 and 3 million left that will make it through and that will finally look to God and will finally be saved. And the entire nation of Israel that remains will be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and Yeshua HaMashiach. Well, that's verse 1. Let's try to keep working here and see if we can get to verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And when it says those who sleep in the dust of the earth, it's talking about those who have died. When it says they shall awake, it's talking about a resurrection. And it's talking about two different resurrections, one to everlasting life, one to everlasting contempt. And I guess I could probably best explain it by taking you back to Revelation one more time, this time Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, these days have ended. Jesus has returned to earth, and he's about to establish his reign, his thousand-year rule over the earth. In Revelation 20, verse number 4, you have this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. One of the marks of those who follow this great leader will be that you receive a mark in your forehead or in the back of your right hand. And by that, you will be able to buy and sell and trade. Perhaps a microchip, perhaps a barcoding, something. You'll receive a number and it'll be your financial number. Without it, you can't buy or sell anything. Or you'll fall down and worship the beast. But as Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, it says here that those who had been beheaded for their witness, apparently beheading will be the execution of choice in those days, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So at the end of this period of tribulation, at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, at that time, those who have died, those who were children of Israel, who have believed in God's promise and waited for his Messiah, will be raised to life again, and they will enter into the kingdom of Israel. There is another resurrection, but it's not to life. It's a resurrection to death, and you find that in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is when hell opens for business. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now it speaks about two resurrections. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. When Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, those who've died in faith waiting for him will be raised to life, and they will enter into an earthly kingdom. They'll enter into the nation of Israel. Verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that refers to a great number of witnesses who will live on the earth during those very dark, difficult days. They'll be witnesses for God. They will shine. They will turn many to righteousness. They'll witness to Jesus Christ, and many will believe and follow. In order to show that to you, let me take you once again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 this time. In case you didn't know, some of the books in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, go together in pairs. Joshua is a book that shows earthly battles. It shows the children of Israel coming into the land. Ephesians is a book that talks about spiritual battles. It talks about us engaging in spiritual warfare in our times. So both Joshua and Ephesians are matched pairs, Old and New Testament, battles earthly and heavenly. Daniel and Revelation also form pairs that go together. That's why we keep flipping from Daniel to Revelation. They form a pair of books that give a complete picture. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, here's what you have. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And it goes on and it lists them tribe by tribe. 12 tribes, none of them lost. God knows where they all are. 12 tribes with 12,000 representatives from each tribe. 144,000 wonderful, fired up, ready to go witnesses, witnessing to the world about the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. They didn't receive the mark of the beast in the forehead, and so God seals them. They receive a different mark. These are the witnesses of God, along with many Gentile believers who come to faith at this time. God seals these, and these won't be touched. These are preserved by God for the entire period of time. Back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 this time. The angel has delivered the main body of the prophecy, and now he's got some instructions for Daniel, things that Daniel needs to know. And so in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Daniel now is instructed to close the book. And when he says seal it up, he means it's not for you to understand everything I'm telling you, because it's not written for your day. It is written for the time of the end. And at the time of the end, this book will be opened. In other words, become understandable again. So many of the things Daniel was looking at, he didn't get. The angel says, "Don't sweat it, dude. Seal it up, set it aside. The day is coming when this book's going to be understandable to people. That's the time of the end." That's where I believe we are today in human history. Now, one thing I'm not going to do is set a date for you. Everybody who set a date for the return of Jesus has always been wrong. And I don't like being wrong, so I'm not going to be one of those people. But I can tell you that we're at the time of the end, because the things written about in the Bible are happening before our eyes in our day. And the things written in Daniel and Revelation, we're finally getting to a place where we can begin to understand how these things work and how it might come to pass. Last part of verse 4 says, "Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase." And there's two different ways to look at that. One is a strictly human way and one is a more spiritual way. In the human way, you can say that it's talking about technological advancements. Many shall run to and fro. And that could be talking about transportation. And we know that for most of human history, if you wanted to get from point A to point B, you put one foot in front of the other and you went about 3 or 4 miles an hour. If you're lucky, you got a horse, went a little faster. But then 150 years ago, something happened. The steam engine, locomotives, made it possible to travel great distances much faster. Within the last century, we've had things like automobiles and airplanes. Within my time, my days, I've seen jet airline travel go from being kind of an unusual thing to being run-of-the-mill. Everybody does it all the time. And now we send satellites out into the outer reaches of our solar system. We send rockets to the moon. One way to look at this is to say that many will run to and fro, and transportation is going to be different. And knowledge shall increase. Human knowledge is increasing at an exponential rate in the days we live. If you could take every little factoid that's out there and call that one bit of knowledge and just count all the bits and see how many there are, you would find that from the days of Adam until about 1850 with the Industrial Revolution, human knowledge doubled from Adam's days until the time of the Civil War. It took that long for human wisdom to double. Now it doubles about every 5 years. And so knowledge increases. So one way to look at this is say the Bible's talking about a day when technological advances become like commonplace. But there's also a spiritual way to look at it. And that says that many running to and fro means many people are going to be working on projects. And knowledge increasing means that a lot of people will begin looking at prophecy and beginning to understand it in ways they never did before. It seems that if you look back in church history, during every age of church history, there were great debates and great doctrines were formed up during the age of the church, the last 2,000 years. Each age seemed to grab certain doctrines, whether it was the Trinity or something else, and hammer those doctrines out and nail them down. In our day, it seems like prophecy is the most interesting thing. And we're seeing the book of Revelation opened up in a way that we can finally understand how those things can happen. In our day, we can look at a lot of what Daniel said, and we can get it. So many running to and fro, the time of the end, and knowledge increasing. You can see it in human terms or in spiritual terms. Either way, you're right. Either way, I think we are living in the times of the end. Human knowledge is increasing exponentially. Understanding of prophecy is going on at a pace that we've never seen it go on at before. It just tells me that we're in the times of the end. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank, two angelic beings. And one said to the man clothed in linen, now kind of go back to the first part of this vision in chapter 10. He saw a man dressed in linen with a golden girdle around the middle. We looked in the book of Revelation. We saw the description from Daniel matched the picture of the glorified Lord Jesus to a T. So here's two angels, and they're speaking with Jesus Christ. One of the angels said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So the angels want to know, how long does it take for all these wild things, these crazy things to be fulfilled? And the man answers and says, a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years is the time that's been appointed for this. And at that time, the power of the holy people shall be completely shattered. Now the holy people, it's God's people, Israel. If you look at Israel today, you'll find one of the trademarks of that nation is a great sense of self-confidence. Israel is a little tiny blip of land surrounded by an ocean of nations that consider themselves enemies of Israel. There's about 6 million Jews in Israel today. There's 1.2 billion Muslims around that have dedicated themselves to the destruction of Israel. And yet, in spite of that, they seem very confident that they can meet any challenge that comes their way. And they've won war after war. This little pipsqueak nation has won war after war. And now they're feeling very confident and very self-confident in their own strength. The scripture here says the power of the holy people will be completely shattered. In that day when they have to run and leave Jerusalem and hide in the rocks, their confidence in themselves will come to an end. And they'll cry out for God. And that's when they'll be saved. That's a fulfillment of a picture that takes place way earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. If you turn in your Bible to Genesis 32, you come to the time when a man named Jacob was living. Let me give you a little background on Jacob so you know who he is. His name can mean thief, con man, ripoff artist. Heck of a name to tag a kid with, right? But in those days, names weren't just a pretty sound. Names meant something. And when Jacob was born, his brother Esau came out first, but he was holding onto his heel. And so they called him heel catcher. That would be Yaakov or Jacob. And all his life, he was on his brother's heels. He tricked dad into giving him, Jacob, Esau's blessing, the blessing of the firstborn. He swindled Esau out of the birthright, the double portion that first child was supposed to get. Esau one day woke up to the fact that Jacob was ripping him off left and right, and he came to a conclusion. He said, reckon I'll kill you. And so Jacob taking his brother at his word, said, "Reckon I'll leave home for a while." And he ran to live with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban turned out to be even a bigger swindler than Jacob was. And over the years, the two of them ripped each other off left and right. Finally, the day came, and Jacob thought it was time to go home. So as he heads back to his homeland, he gets news that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 armed soldiers. Jacob thinks to himself, doesn't look good. So he does everything he can to protect the people with him, protect his family and his children. He leaves them in as safe a place as he can, and then he crosses over a river. He's going to sleep on the other side of the river that night, and in the morning, meet up with his brother. And that's where you find Jacob in Genesis 32, verse number 24. It says, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day." Now, as we go through this, I think you're going to see that the man was God. And since no man has seen God at any time, I believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who has had many dealings with men before he was born into the world as Jesus. He's God eternal. He's been around a long time. So Jacob is left alone, and a man wrestles with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, the man saw that he just wasn't going to win this fight. Jacob wasn't going to give up. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Con man, thief, ripoff artist." He said, "Call me Jacob." And the man said, "Your name shall no longer be thief, but Israel, or governed by God. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. In other words, you got to be kidding me, right? You don't know who you're dealing with here. And I guess Jacob did, because in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the river, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where you came to a dark place in your life and it was more than you could deal with. That's where Jacob was. And if you've ever had that experience, maybe you've also had the experience of wrestling with God one night. And the only way to ever win with God is to surrender. And that's why when God realized he wasn't getting anywhere with Jacob, he touched his hip and put it out of joint. And Jacob was crippled, and then he clung to him and said, "Bless me." And of course, he did bless him. He changed his name. He said, "From now on, no longer thief, now governed by God." See, you win with God by giving up. And ever since, from that day, for the rest of Jacob's life, with his hip out of joint, Jacob had a new kind of walk. He walked differently than he did before. And that's what happens when you have a meeting with God. If you've ever had that experience, you know exactly what this is like. But when Jacob came to the end of his strength and found it necessary to cling to God and lean on him and receive a new name and a new walk, that was a picture of what was going to happen to Israel thousands of years later. That they would come to a place where their military might and their economic might would no longer do the trick for them. And they're going to find themselves in a dark place one day, and they're going to cry out to God, and God is going to bless them. I would certainly hope that you've had that experience as well. Wrestling with God, receiving a new name from him, and receiving a new walk. That's the best thing that could ever happen to you in this life on this planet. Verse 8, Daniel 12. Says here, "Although I heard, I did not understand." Daniel's not quite getting it. "Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So Daniel looks at all these crazy things coming and he says, wow. You couldn't actually say wow in Hebrew, but he said something like that. Wow. And the angel says, seal it up, son. It's not for you. It's for people who live in another time. They will get it when the time is right. Meanwhile, he says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined. Many will believe. Many will wrestle with God. Many will receive a new walk in life. Many will get a new name from God. Many are going to be believers. But for now, put it away and don't worry about it. It's for another people in another time, and I believe it's for people in our time. Next two verses are really interesting. Verse 11, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, let's say that you're not one of those who is purified, made white, and refined. You've never become a follower of Jesus. Well, you'll be going through that tribulation period to come. But if you do have to go through a very dark time in future human history, here's some good news for you. You can watch, read the newspapers, and find a day when the abomination of desolation is set up, when the sacrifice is taken away. You can look at a day in future history when a man, a great ruler, stands in the Holy of Holies in a third rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, sets up an image and says, fall down and worship this, or die. And you can start counting off on your calendar, and you can count 1,290 days till the return of Jesus Christ. That's all you'll have to do is live for 3.5 years when 2/3 of the world dies. Now, the interesting thing about this is 1,290 days. Remember that in the Bible, whenever they talk about a year, they're always talking about 360 days, never 365 and a quarter. There's a story as to why. It's a fascinating story. That's for another Bible study. All you got to do is know that whenever a year is mentioned in the Bible, it's always 360 days. 360 days times 3.5 years is 1,260 days, not 1,290 days. There's an extra 30 days. How do you account for that? Well, I don't. And that tells me that even though this is the time of the end, it's not the very end. And that means there's still time to make sure that you never see the tribulation, but that when the Lord returns for his church in the air, you're the one that goes up to be with him, and you miss 7 of the worst years of human history. There's still time to do that. But you can make some guesses, and I'll make a guess for you now. 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. That's a time, times, and half a time. What goes on in those other 30 days? Well, let me offer you a suggestion. Let me take you to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, it describes those days when that final world war is brought to a close. Jesus Christ comes and by the power of the word of his mouth stops it and preserves human life on this planet and begins to set up his kingdom. In Matthew 25, verse 31, here's a promise from Jesus. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Of course, there's another group, the goats, and now in verse 41, he turns to them, and then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that's a hard word, but the thing in it that I like is that the everlasting fire of hell was not prepared for any human being. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And God never intended for a human being, not one human being, to ever end up there. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. And Jesus Christ will receive anyone who will turn to him. The only way you could ever get to hell is to walk over Jesus Christ and spit on God's offer of eternal life and insist on following Satan into the place that was prepared for him, not for you. But here's my suggestion to you. When Jesus returns, the world has almost been destroyed. And it takes a while for people to get up out of the wreckage and the rubble and the debris that is left and travel to Israel. And it takes a while for the nations of the world to present themselves before the living God for the judgment that's going to come. Whether they will be the ones on the right hand who will be invited, come, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Or whether they will be told, depart from me, I never knew you. It's going to take time to get there. It might take 30 days, I don't know. But that would explain 1,290 days as opposed to 1,260. The only problem is verse 12. Verse 12 is an interesting verse too. It says this: blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So now instead of 1,260, or instead of 1,290, you've got 1,335. You've got another 45 days to account for. How do you account for that? And I don't. Which tells me that it's not the end, just the time of the end. There's still time to decide whether you'll be in that group that enters into a kingdom that's been prepared for you or told to depart. But I can offer you a suggestion. The world's a mess. We have almost wiped out life on this planet at the point that Jesus Christ returns. And it's going to take a little time to set up the kingdom and get it functioning. There'll be wreckage to clear. There'll be an image that's contaminating the Holy of Holies that'll have to come down. There'll be some work to do. Maybe as much as 45 days work, just to clear a little area in Jerusalem where you can start and the work can ripple out from there. I don't know. But it says, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335 days. Blessed are you if you make it to a point 75 days after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For my money, that says, blessed are you if you make it and walk into the kingdom. And that's kind of what the angel says now to Daniel as the book of Daniel closes. Here's the very last verse, verse 13. Angel speaking to Daniel, he says, but you, go your way. Live your life, Daniel. What's left of it? He's about 90 now. He says, go your way, live. For you shall rest. You can read that as, you'll die before these things come to pass. And will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So when all these things have been fulfilled, when the books are opened and unsealed and people understand, when these days come to pass, you're going to be raised up to eternal life in the kingdom. And it's a marvelous thing. If you were not following Jesus Christ and the Lord returns for his church, a lot of the people you know will disappear from your life. They'll be gone in an event called the rapture. You'll be left to face that coming world leader and all his demands for worship. And if you happen to get saved during that time, it'd be a good time to get saved, I guess. Wouldn't all be quite over. If you happen to get saved during that time, then you will awake in the kingdom of God. You think about it this way. What's the worst thing anyone in the world can do to you? They can rip you off. They can steal. They can hurt you. What's the worst that can happen? They can kill you. And that's what will happen to a lot of people in the tribulation. There will be people who will be beheaded because they stand up for Jesus Christ and say, worship your image? I don't think so, Jack. Not going to happen. Well, they'll be put to death. But how serious is that? If you're one of the first to die, you got 3.5 years to wait, bang, you're back. The Antichrist sends you out, says, get off my planet. God comes, he calls you back, says, get on my planet. And there you are again, once again, standing with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And that's God's promise to Daniel, and that's God's promise to us. That it's possible, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the forgiveness of God, to be right with God. To have your sins forgiven, to have your walk changed, to receive a new life. A life that brings glory to God and blesses everybody you come into contact with. It's possible to do that. And that's God's desire for you. Here's what this says to me. I've just read the final chapter in the book of Daniel. Here's what I walk away with. The course of history is in God's hands. The nations of the world belong to Him. He's moving them on a course throughout history to a final destiny. The heart of the king is in His hand. It's like a mighty river. He turns it whichever way He wants. He carves the landscape with the king's heart. And if God controls nations and kings, my little tiny life is no challenge to God. My life is in God's hand. Now, Daniel had a lot of questions, and God had a lot of encouragement and comfort for him. I suppose some of you folks in the room today have a lot of questions. God has answers for you. Maybe it's something in your physical body. Maybe a disease. Maybe something the doctor told you and you wish he hadn't said it to you. People in some parts of the world are actually being killed for faith in Jesus Christ. If your questions have to do with your physical body, God has an answer for you. He says, no matter what happens to you, if you follow me, I'll raise you up. You'll stand again. You'll come out of the dust of the earth. You'll live with me. Reign for 1,000 years. Right now, we're in the middle of kind of a financial meltdown. The nations of the world are looking at the monetary systems they've built and the financial systems they've put in place, and suddenly they're realizing it doesn't work. And financial systems are melting down all over the world. Maybe you're wondering what's going to happen. And God has an answer for you. He says, I've got you right in my hand. He says, if I feed the birds of the air and if I clothe the grass of the field and the flowers with such glory that Solomon didn't even have such glory, won't I take better care of you than birds and grass? No matter what your question is, no matter what dark spot you find yourself in, the best thing you can do is wrestle with God in that dark spot and let Him win. Because when He wins, you win. He'll give you a brand new walk. He'll change your life. And when that happens, you know that no matter what your situation is, God's got you in His hand. And He's going to bring you to a good place and a good end. What did Jesus say? He said, be anxious for nothing. You believe in God. Believe in me too. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, certainly I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. No matter what happens in your body or in the world, no matter what dark time you face, the promise of God to you is, I have you right in my hand, and I'll bring you in. I'll get you there. I'll carry you in myself. That's God's promise. That's what I come away with. That's what I hope you come away with too. So, Father in heaven, I first of all want to thank you for an amazing man, Daniel, for the amazing life and the amazing things that he saw. They not only comforted Daniel, they'll not only comfort his people in the final days, they comfort my heart right now. And God, I pray for those who've never had a chance to wrestle with you in the darkness, never had a chance to receive a new walk from God. That right now, having heard these things, they would understand how greatly God loves them and how He's moved heaven and earth, sent His Son into this world to change people's lives. And if they would simply reach out to you and cry out, and you will answer them. That's what your word says. That anyone who looks upon themselves and says, God, forgive me of my sins, help me turn from them, and help me follow you, receives the authority to become the children of God. I pray for any heart who doesn't know you that they would. and find a place to be alone with you and walk differently for the rest of their lives. And Father, I pray for the rest of us as well. We tend to be not so good at these things, and we tend to get our eyes on you and then get our eyes off you and get our eyes on you and get our eyes off you. And we forget that you're in control, that you've got your hands upon our lives. Your fingerprints are all over our existence. And if anyone will look, they'll see that God's hand has been guiding them all the days of their lives. Help us in these final days to trust you, not to lose faith at the final hour and the final minute as your return is so close, but to hold on to you, to cling to you like Jacob did, to be blessed by you, to walk differently, and to enter into a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. Thank you for these things, Father. Thanks, Dad. I love what you do. And I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.